Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, you are our shepherd. You are our leader and our king. Lord, as we hear your voice this morning, Lord, please do lead and guide us. And we pray, Lord, please refresh our weary souls. Please help us to lie down in green pastures with still refreshing waters. Oh Lord, please renew us through your word. We pray for your glory. Amen. Well, to help you follow the sermon this morning, if at all possible, please have a Bible open in front of you to the book of Judges. Let me begin with something of an illustration. According to a recent Time magazine article, among people who are very wealthy, those who are millionaires and billionaires, a university research project has found out that 70% of those families lose their fortunes and all their wealth in the second generation of those families. That as the next generation comes up who didn't earn the money or build the company, but as they inherit vast wealth, 70% of them lose it, and many of them even declare bankruptcy. And then this same survey found out that in the third generation, 90% of these families have lost their wealth. Makes you think maybe it's actually not that great to be mega rich. This article mentioned one example of the Forsyth family. The patriarch, John Forsyth, founded a clothing company that grew out of humble beginnings to be worth $70 million. But then his daughter managed to lose this fortune through a combination of bad decisions, bad luck, and indulgence. And now the surviving grandson, Lowell, was quoted as saying, "How did my mother blow it? She just didn't know any better." And now we all live with that regret every day. We live with that regret every day. Now, this is what the book of Judges is about in a spiritual sense. It's about how the second generation of Israelites, of God's people, managed to squander the spiritual inheritance that they were given by God. It's a tragic story of how this people wasted the grace and the gifts and the opportunities that they were given by God. And so that then they had to live with the bitter consequences of it every day. So of course, Judges is full of spiritual lessons for you, for me, for us all. I know going through this series, we're asking many questions of the Bible. You might have many questions about the Bible. But actually, the Bible has questions for you. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern and cut between joints and marrow and the thoughts and intentions of the heart, between soul and spirit. And as you're hearing these stories from Scripture, they're asking questions of you. And that's what the book of Judges is really doing. It's not just telling us history, it's a book that's preaching. And it's asking questions of Israel, and it's asking questions of us. And what it's asking, what this book is really about, is it's asking, what have you done with the grace God has given you? What have you done with the grace God has given you? What have you done with the gifts God has given you? And then the third, the big question that ends the book is, where is the hero that we need? It is about heroes, the book of Judges, heroes of faith to inspire us, and they're there as examples. But ultimately, the book ends on a cliffhanger, asking, but where's the real hero that we need who can save us? Well, to look then at the book of Judges in more detail. The first section of the book, Judges, is really in three big sections, very, very intentionally by the writer. And the first section is an introduction. And it's chapters 1 and 2 and the first few verses of chapter 3. And it lays out for you an overview of what the whole book is about. But at the heart of it, in this introduction, God is asking the people, what have you done with the grace given to you? So chapters 1 and 2, they pick up the story right from the end of Joshua. Joshua, the great leader of God's people, dies. Have you ever noticed how so many books in the Old Testament begin with somebody dying? Exodus begins with Joseph dying. And Joshua begins with Moses dying. Judges begins with Joshua dying. And later on in Kings and Chronicles, they begin with the kings dying. Again, here's the big picture. These heroes of mankind we keep looking to, they keep dying. We need somebody who's not going to die. But now the story is of the next generation. We're meant to go on, conquer the promised land, complete the work, and build God's kingdom. But straight away, they go wrong. And you see, they fail to make any real progress, and in fact, they start to slip backwards. And the pagan nations that they're meant to drive out, they start to fight back. If you look in chapter 1, how often it makes this point. Look at verse 21. The tribe of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Verse 27, the tribe of Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth She'an, and so on. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. So they fail. They fail in the mission of God to build his kingdom and take the land. But here's the key. The reason they don't is spiritual. It's not because these pagans had better weapons or because of they were better fighters. It's instead because they go wrong spiritually. Instead of fighting the pagan nations, they join with them. Instead of destroying their altars, they begin to adopt the pagan way of living. So they turn from the Lord their Savior, and they become increasingly like the nations. And so the story of Judges is they get stuck in this ever-increasing spiral of sin and failure. And it's not the story that it should have been, of the nations becoming like Israel. It becomes the story of Israel becoming Canaan, becoming like them. The world gets into the people of God and takes over. As he says in chapter 2, the Lord says to them in verse 2, the angel of the Lord, God's presence on earth, you have joined in with the worship of the idols. Chapter 2, verses 11 onwards. This is the real problem. You have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They were pagan fertility gods. And chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, give you a perfect summary of what the whole book is about. They turn from God and become like pagans. And God reminds them of how gracious he has been to them. He says, look, I led you like a shepherd out of slavery in Egypt. I have kept all my promises to you and your family, to your ancestors. I've brought you into the land. I have made a covenant with you. I will never break it. I will always be faithful to provide and protect for you. Again, it's a reminder, the Old Testament is a story of grace, of God showing incredible grace to this one tiny nation. And so he's saying to them, look at verse 2, what have you done with this grace and this favor that I've shown you? Why have you not obeyed my voice? It's like I've blessed all these treasures with you and you've squandered the inheritance and you're using it against me. Why have you done this? So this is the story. They've been shown great grace and they've squandered it. God set them up in the conquest to succeed. He gave them everything they could possibly need, and they have willfully turned away and failed. Now again, look at the big picture. The story of Israel is like a replay of the story of Adam. What did we see with Adam? He's put in the land, this paradise. He's given everything that God could give him in order to go and take the earth and to fill it with God's presence. And he willfully fails. Well, Israel is repeating it. You see, their story is our story. This is sin. This is what we all do. We squander, we misuse, we abuse the gifts of God's grace that he gives us. So let me ask you, what have you done with the grace that God has given you? You have been given life. God didn't have to create you, but he did. He formed you. He made you as an individual. He formed you in your mother's womb, designed you. You've been given health, body and mind. You live in a blessed country that is more prosperous than most of the world, more peaceful, more than 99% of people who've ever lived. That's how blessed you are in God's plan and design. You have been given many spiritual graces. You live in the gospel age. God has given his son. He has come. He has died. And grace and forgiveness and new life is offered through him to you every single day. So what have you done with it? You live in the age of the Holy Spirit. Better than they had in the time of Judges. God has given the gift of the Spirit. He's poured out to freely help you, to live in you, to empower you. And what have you done with that? How privileged you are. Have you embraced it? Or have you abused this grace? How many of you were brought up in a Christian home? Is there any greater privilege or spiritual inheritance than to be brought up in a Christian home? To have the privilege of being taught God's word from the time that you could hear. To be brought up in the church, to be loved and prayed for, to hear her ministry. To be loved by your parents. Did you grow up in a loving home where your parents love you? Do you have any idea how privileged you are? Just think about these poor homes that Agnes is going to minister to. Do you know, it's because so often those ladies had no home. They were made homeless, or they were kicked out, or there were no parents, or they were in foster care. How privileged are you if you are brought up in a loving Christian home? But what have you done with this grace? Have you advanced and conquered and built on it like Israel was meant to do? Have you gone on in grace? Have you battled sin? Do you follow Christ? Or are you really just no different from the pagans in how you live? To quote Jesus, what do you do more than they do? Have you squandered these blessings of grace you've been given? Well, how is God going to deal with you then? How is God going to deal with you if you squander his grace? Well, he's going to allow thorns in your side. God is going to send troubles and difficulties that will not go away. And that's what the angel of the Lord warns the people. If you look at verse 3. He says, very well, I won't remove these nations. I'm going to make them thorns in your side. They're going to be a source of temptation and trouble. He says it again in verse 14. God's going to deliver them into the hands of plunderers. Verse 21. He will not drive away their enemies in order to test them. So this is the pattern of the book of Judges. The more that people turn from God and abuse his grace, the more obstacles and enemies he's going to allow to harass them. The Lord's saying, look, the way of sinners is hard. You want to walk away from me? Let me show you what life without me is really like. How bad it can get. And again, the point for you sat here this morning is the Lord is consistent. This is how he works today and in our lives. If you turn away from his grace, God will allow troubles and afflictions to be thorns in your side. It'll be like trying to run with a stitch in your side. He won't let you have real peace and happiness. He won't let you get on with what you want to do. Now actually, he's still being gracious. It's to make you turn back to him. So I would ask you, is there some kind of problem in your life at this moment? Some kind of thorn in your side? Well, the lesson you should get from Judges is that that problem is not your real problem. Your real problem is there's something not right in your relationship with God. You see, the way that you tackle problems in the Christian life is a bit counterintuitive. The real way to tackle the problems and difficulties of the Christian life is actually to ignore them and focus on God. And just to concentrate on walking with him. Seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. So in fact, your problem, that person, that difficulty, that need is not the real problem. The problem is God's trying to say something to you. He's trying to get you to seek him and draw near to him. There's something that needs to be dealt with in your Christian growth. So this is the first question that the introduction of Judges asks you. It says, what have you done with the tremendous grace and blessings that you have been given? Well, then consider with me the second big section of Judges. And this runs from chapters 3 to 16. And I think you could sum this up by saying, what have you done with the gifts God has given you? What have you done with the gifts God has given you? This section from 3 to 16 tells us the history of 12 judges in Israel. Now, the title judge doesn't mean, you know, a guy with a gavel and a black robe who's sat passing sentence. It means leader. It means commander. It means a hero. A savior. And these are people that God raised up and empowered to help the people in their need. Now, these judges, they cover different parts of the land. Some of them lived at the same time. And it can make the chronology a bit hard to follow. But they were saviors that God raised up to rescue the people. They were to lead the people away from idolatry and to lead them to defeat the pagan peoples. And the question the book's really asking is what did the people do with these judges? What did they do with them as these gifts from God? How did they respond to them? Well, if you follow me through, Othniel, a great name. They're not here this morning. Dave and Laura, their little boy named Othniel. Well, here he is in the scriptures. Great name. Well, he's the first. The prototype. And he fights off the Mesopotamians. Then the second is Ehud, the left-handed assassin who defeats the forces of Moab. And then the Shamgar, we know hardly anything about him. He defeats the Philistines. You know, this is interesting. The only thing we can say about him is that that's a Canaanite name. He's almost certainly a Canaanite, a Gentile. But God uses him to save his people. And then there's Deborah, the only woman mentioned. Again, you know, God had no problem with these women being in this leadership role as judges. And she leads the people to a great victory as a prophetess. And so at first, you know, it seems like Israel is using these gifts wisely. They follow these judges and they gain these victories and all's going well. But then the next judge is Gideon. Is Gideon. Now he leads a rebellion against the Midianites and their god Baal. But now there's a change. And there's this beginning of a repeating pattern. That the people reject Gideon as their deliverer. They reject Gideon as this gift from God who's meant to lead them. You see, his first move in chapter 6 is he destroys an altar to Baal. And how do the people respond? Verse 30, the men of the city said, bring out your son Gideon, that he may die, because he's torn down the altar of Baal. But he's rescued. Then in chapter 7, Gideon leads out a small force to attack the Midianites. And there's a miracle. And they defeat them. It's an incredible victory. But then look at the aftermath in chapter 8. The tribe of Ephraim reject Gideon. And they say, hang on, we wanted to fight the battle. We want the glory. Who are you? And they complain about his leadership. And then verse 5, when he's pursuing the enemy and he's in desperate need of supplies, just bread and water, he comes to an Israelite city and they won't help him. And they turn him away. They won't even give him some bread. So here's Gideon. He's anointed of the Holy Spirit. He's a mighty rescuer. What does Israel do with this gift? Well, they reject him. They don't follow him. They don't lead him. And then the second half of this story in chapters 8 and 9 is the people call on Gideon to be king. But he refuses. And anyway, their offer is not genuine. Because what happens in the next generation is they turn on Gideon and his family. And one of Gideon's sons, Abimelech, he teams up with the leaders of Israel and they kill all of Gideon's other sons. All the other potential leaders. God's gift again to Israel. They murder them. Now Abimelech, he meets his downfall too. But one of the sons survives, and the point of the parable that he tells in chapter 9 is he says, is this how you treat your saviors, Israel? That God has given to you this gift? That you kill his children? Is this right and fair? What have you done with these gifts that I've given you? What have you done with the leaders that I've sent you? The prophets and preachers, anointed with the Spirit. Have you honored them? Have you helped them? Have you worked with them? Or have you turned on them and burdened them? Have you failed to support them? Have you treated them unfairly? And then on into chapters 10 and 12. The same theme hits home. Because any gains by Gideon are squandered. The people turn back to idols and again are oppressed. And again they choose a judge, Jephthah this time. But again, it's only after first they'd rejected him and driven him away. What are they doing with these gifts God's giving them? And then he too, as a judge, tragically misuses the gifts that God's given him. He makes a foolish vow to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his home to greet him as an offering to God. Now, do you see how, again, Israel's becoming like the pagans? This is how the pagans think. You've got to buy God off with an offering in order to get him on your side. That's not how God really works. But Jephthah's thinking like a pagan. And because the front door to most houses in that time would have led into the stable, he's thinking an animal's going to be the first thing out. And tragically, his daughter comes out. And then horrifically, he does sacrifice his daughter. So he has this good gift of his child, his most precious gift of God, and what a tragic way he abuses it and destroys it. Doesn't that, again, as we're thinking about, you know, what have you done with the gifts God has given you? If you're a parent, if you have that wonderful blessing, what have you done with your children? What precious gifts from God they are. They're his children first. You just have care of them for a little while. Have you trained them in the ways of the Lord? Have you loved them? Have you been patient with them? Have you been fair to them? Have you neglected them? Have you not taught them? What are you doing with these gifts God has given you? And then the final judge we're told about is Samson. And his story runs from 13 to 16. Now, I'm sure you probably all know the story of Samson. And when you read it, you think, this is a strange story. Samson is given incredible gifts. Incredible and miraculous power to fight and to pull up gateposts and to defeat armies. He himself is a gift of God. In his story, he has a miraculous birth. He's given to a childless couple as the hope of the nation. But again, what does Samson do with these gifts? What does the nation do with him? At one point, the nation turns on him and binds him up and hands him over to the Philistines. Well, the key to understanding the story of Samson and the whole strange story of how he flirts with Delilah and he says, well, I'll tell you my secret, and he lies, and then he tells her the secret and he's done in by the Philistines, is you need to realize his whole life is prophetic. His whole life is representative and symbolic for the nation. He is the prototypical Israelite. His sin is their sin. He's embodying the nation. Because Samson and Israel are given incredible gifts. They were given power to take the land. He's given power to defeat all God's enemies. What undoes him is not the lack of power or God's help. What undoes him is he's seduced by Delilah. He's seduced by a pagan woman. What undoes Israel is they are seduced by the pagans. And they compromise and join with them as if in a marriage. And so Samson loses his gifts. He loses the power and he's held in bondage because that's the situation that people are in. You see, his story is a cautionary tale. If you misuse the gifts that God gives you, he might take them away. Now, in his mercy, God causes his life to end well. And he restores the gift of his strength. And he destroys the Philistine headquarters. And he kills all the Philistine leaders. And he brings a great victory that brings peace through his death. Do you see how, when you look at it as the whole, these stories are all asking Israel, what have you done with these gifts that God has given you? In particular, has he made you a leader? I think we have many leaders here in a church, in our church. People with gifts to help others and to teach or to lead in the home or in the community or at work. And these scriptures are saying, what have you done with these gifts? God has given them to you. Have you used them for self-promotion or to serve? Have you used them to build up his church? Or have you squandered them? Have you been thinking in a worldly way? And surely one of the great lessons from Samson is that it is graces that matter more than gifts. It's character and it's holiness that matters, not your talents and abilities. True leadership is all about character. It's not about power or effectiveness. In God's eyes, it's character that counts. It's holiness, a godly character. And that's what the New Testament emphasizes as the most important qualification for being a leader in the church. So God's asking the Israelites, what have you done with these gifts and these saviors and this help that I have given you? And you see how ultimately, again, it points us to Jesus Christ. Because he's the ultimate savior. He is the ultimate miraculous virgin birth. He is the ultimate spirit anointed judge and savior. He's the ultimate rescuer. And God's saying to Israel, to us, what have you done with him? Jesus is here for you. To be your savior and Lord. He offers himself and says, I will lead you, I'll be your shepherd. But what have you done with the offer of that gift? Have you received him and welcomed him into your life? Do you follow him? So what have you done with the grace God's given you? And what have you done with the gifts he's given you? Are you using them for his church? But then the final section of the book asks the question, where then is the hero who can save us? Who can save us from all this sin? Now the final section of the book runs from chapter 17 onwards. And it describes how the people fall into absolute chaos. Total moral darkness. From chapter 17 onwards, in the space of a few chapters, there is idolatry, stealing, gang rape, homosexuality, violence, murder, mutilation of the dead, civil war, kidnapping, and a host of other vile sins that were all taking place in Israel. And so you see, within a few generations, the transformation's complete. And Israel has become just like the pagans they were meant to drive out. And it's meant to warn us how quickly a nation or a church can fall into absolute horror once it turns from God. Now, isn't that the history of the 20th century? Look at what happened in Germany. Should we be fearful of what we might face in the next generation now in the West as there's a great turning away? Absolutely. Because here you see how quickly a people can fall and how far they can fall. Well, chapters 17 and 18 describes the religious and this spiritual corruption amongst the people. So it follows the story of one of the priests and how he leads a whole tribe into idol worship. So again, it's another terrible failure of leadership. The priests are the ones meant to be keeping the people pure. But this priest, because he wants power and influence, he takes an idol where, you know, he was the main man in one little house, and he takes his idol and he becomes the priest for a whole tribe. He gets promoted. And then the sting in the tail comes in 18 verse 30. Who is this priest who corrupts the whole tribe? This idol worshipper. 18:30. He's a descendant of Moses. He's a descendant of Moses himself. This is one of Moses' great-grandchildren. Again, it's saying, what have you done, Israel, with the grace and the gifts that have been given to you? And then 19 through 22 describes how civil war breaks out. There's first a brutal murder, a man's concubine, a slave that he's taken as a wife, is raped and murdered by a gang in Gibeah. And this crime is so horrific that the other tribes come together to attack the city. And this leads to one of the 12 tribes, Benjamin, almost being exterminated. And so then they go and steal new wives for them so that that tribe won't die out. It's just an horrific catalogue of the most terrible sins. Again, do you see how the Old Testament is not some simple story of nice fables and examples to copy? It's not that at all. It's this story of terrible human sin and suffering. Now, in fact, the style and the language of these few chapters deliberately echoes and copies that of Genesis 19. You'll remember in that story, there was a similar kind of attack. Something just as evil took place, but were in Sodom and Gomorrah. And now here it is in the heartland of God's people. Israel has become Sodom and Gomorrah, as corrupt as anyone. So here's this downward spiral. But is there no hope? Is there any hope for Israel at this dark moment in their history? What about God's plan to save the world through them? Is it all now lost and in jeopardy? Well, again, let's ask the question of ourselves. What about you and me? What if, like Israel, you're sat here this morning and you feel that you have squandered the gifts and the grace that God has given you? You've not lived up to the potential of all that God has laid out for you. What if you sit here this morning and you feel that you're a failure as a parent, as a leader, as a believer, as a church member? You feel, I've wasted the grace God's given me. Is there any answer? Well, hallelujah. Yes. Because Judges asks the question, is there a hero who can save us? This final section begins and ends with the same words. These things happened in these days when there was no king in Israel. This happened when there was no king in Israel. It's there in 19 verse 1, and it's there at the end at 21 verse 25, and that statement is repeated throughout these stories. Now that's a very Hebrew way of making a point. When you've got something at the beginning, at the end, it's saying, look, this is the point of the story. This is what it's really saying. We need a king. This kind of evil wouldn't happen if a king was there helping us. If we had a real savior, a king who is righteous, a king who is good, a king who was powerful enough to cleanse us from sin and teach us and enforce God's law, someone who could undo our mistakes and unite us and take the land, could fulfill God's plan, that's what we need. And there's this repeated pattern in Judges that when the judges lived, the people did what was right. And the judges died, and the people turned back to sin. What we need is we need a king who's not going to die. We need a king who's going to live, who'll always lead God's people right. So there is hope. There's this cliffhanger at the end. That even when we're at our very worst, you and me and the Israelites, if God could provide a king to rule with justice and goodness, then we can be saved from sin. In the most epic hero stories, in most plays and dramas, there's usually a scene or an act where everything seems to get worse and worse. Everything gets darker. Usually because the hero is missing. He's either thought to be dead or defeated. And so he's missing from the stage at this point. Think Aslan in the Narnia books when he's killed. Think Gandalf falling from the bridge in Lord of the Rings. There's always a portion in the heroic story where we see what life is like without the hero. So that it's meant to awaken hope and joy when he comes on the stage. That's what the book of Judges is in the Bible. It's the scene in the Bible's big story where we see what life is like without God's hero. How bad things will get without the king God sends. So let me ask you this. Can you imagine what the world would be like without Jesus Christ? Just try and imagine Jesus has never come. Where would we be then? Would there be any hope? Judges shows you what the world was like before he comes. And the world is even now, in all its fallenness now, so much better because he has come and because of his influence. He is the king that's about to step onto the scene through the line of David. That's the rest of the history books. But he's the king who's going to come and fix us and save us. And so this is the good news that Judges points us to. What you need is you need this Savior. You need the Lord Jesus reigning and ruling in your life. Teaching you his ways. You need his power helping you. You need his presence in your life. You need Jesus. And that's the only answer to stop us falling into this downward spiral. So what's Judges about? It's asking you these hard-hitting questions. What have you done with the life God has given you? The gifts he's given you. The graces he's given you. And if you have squandered them and not followed him, the only answer is you need to turn to Jesus. This king who does not die. This king who is righteousness. This king who saves. And is the answer for your life and for mine. So let's hear the message of Judges. Let's not squander the gift of grace. Let's grab hold of Jesus this morning. And thank God we have such a king. And let's give our whole lives to him. That he would reign and rule in us. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so full of so many wonderful things. Of these stories of faith, of tragedy and of hope. But Lord, we thank you that they're not just stories from long ago, but that they are your message to us today. And that they show us, Lord, that we are indeed sinners and that we are in desperate need. Lord, we thank you then for giving us a Savior. For giving us Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, rescue us from our foolishness, Lord. The ways that we abuse and lose your grace. Help us, Lord, to run to Jesus Christ this morning. And to surrender to his rule. May, oh Lord, his commands and his will be done in our lives. Lord, we offer to you all that we are and all that we have. Oh, grant us, Lord, your help. So that every day we follow Christ, our King, for his sake. Amen.